So please remain standing for our scripture lesson, last part of chapter 2 of Esther. Esther had just been pronounced queen, and so we pick up a little bit of new thought patterns here, starting in verse 19 through 23. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king.
Amen, dear saints, beloved of God, please be seated. Now today we are finishing off the second chapter of the book of Esther with the third installment in our God's Blank to the Rescue mini series. If you remember, two sermons ago in this text, we had God's people to the rescue as Mordecai and then Esther appear on the scene. Last week, it was God's favor to the rescue as we saw three gracious, powerful events of favor being given to Esther. And today, of course, as you can see, it's God's sovereignty to the rescue. But before we look at the text and approach the throne and feast on Jesus and his preached word and the ordinance that he has given his church, let's pray. Father, help us be good stewards of this opportunity today. May our ears be open, the eyes of our hearts enlightened. May we be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy him in all his splendid glory today, giving us that vision of Jesus, feasting on him here today in the word and again tonight in the word and sacrament. Grant us this grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, dears, whereas verse 5a was a very significant initial key turning point in the book of Esther, and that's where Mordecai the Jew was introduced to us. You remember, everything up to that point was about the Persians, the king, Vashti, all the king's attendants, all the pagan peoples, but then Mordecai the Jew shows up, and that was a huge turning point. The next major transition point in the book is verse 23b, which is that key phrase on your outline, where we see this amazing providence of God that Mordecai's name would be recorded in these chronicles. We're going to be looking at that a little bit later, Lord willing. For a tome or a book that never once mentions the name of God, not Yahweh, not Elohim, no reference to the Sabbath, no reference to the Old Covenant Church specifically, no overt reference to prayer, although there's a covert reference in fasting, no religious items mentioned. For a book that has none of that, God's holy fingerprints are all over the book of Esther, and we're especially going to see it here at the end of chapter 2. Everything that happens in today's text is not only God ordained, but it required the Lord's perfect coordination of even the most minute details that would come about, not only in this text that will have its full flower in the text that will follow as the story unfolds, and it's very exciting. Dear saints, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should be really a great comfort for all God's true saints, because lots of things happen to us or our families and our lives, the world we live in, that are very unpleasant. And so when we can trust with integrity in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we derive a lot of encouragement and consolation that's real, that's not fake, that's grounded in the person of Jesus and is absolutely true, because God has to be God in order to be sovereign. Especially for you Reformed Christians, we should take advantage of this because it's our overt theology that we believe God to be sovereign over everything, that no one can be saved except by His grace, that nothing can happen in the world except by His permission, and that He actually decrees everything that occurs in the entire history of the world, and yet maintains for us moral agency and a certain level of freedom that is within the bounds that He has created. So we are to be encouraged by this gospel truth, and in light of that, in the Lord Jesus, let's make it our goal this morning to love our sovereign God and glory in Him as Christ's church. We'll in a while be looking at Esther 2, 19 through 23, extraordinary text, God's sovereignty to the rescue, the doctrine. God's sovereignty covers every detail of the church's and the world's existence. Now, this is a very important theological point, one that we're wise to hang on to, not only for our encouragement, but also for our perseverance in Jesus. Because if we don't trust that God is sovereign, it's very likely that somewhere along the line we will fall off and be dead branches on the covenantal tree. And that's definitely not what we want. We want to bear fruit unto righteousness in Jesus Christ, who is the vine, to whom we are attached as the branches, John 15:5. And notice, dear saints, as we talk about God's sovereignty, it's not limited to the church alone. It engulfs every subatomic particle in the entire created realm. In fact, every single thing that exists is under the sovereignty of God. I like to watch these NOVA programs that talk about things out there in space and the rocks out there floating around, flying in orbits and things happening. It's interesting to think that even every single little particle of all those little things that no one beholds except God Himself and maybe some angels that He lets take a look at Him from time to time are under His absolute sovereignty. And I guess we get to see Him too through the lens of a camera sometimes. So because of all this, let us heartily and thankfully rejoice in the truth that God's sovereignty covers every detail of the church's and the world's existence. First, everything that happens in the universe is significant. Now, dears, I sometimes wonder if even we regenerated Christians really believe this or not. Do we really believe that everything that happens in the world is significant? We had a nice discussion in Christian Ed this morning in the adult class, wonderfully led and beautiful class, and talking about witnessing, and somebody made the bright point that everything we do is a testimony to our faith in Jesus, and that as we are faithful, that's a good thing. And we fail, we confess and we apologize and we seek and we show the world how Christians live, bring the glory of God, make the invisible kingdom visible. And what is the kingdom? According to our Westminster Standards, it's the church. So the church becomes in Jesus Christ more and more visible in our evangelism, our witnessing, so that people can see it. And then they can come into a building and actually hear the Word of God among people who are the spiritual stones that are making up this great temple in the Lord. Even as we studied this in Ephesians 2 earlier in our evening series that we're in even now. And dear saints, why is it that everything that occurs in the entire universe is meaningful? I mean, there's a good reason for it. It's not arbitrary. It's not happenstance. It's not by divine fiat. In other words, just because He says so. Everything that happens in the entire universe does count because the whole world was created by God, and God has a redemptive purpose for everything in the world. We talked this morning again about the Great Commission engulfing the entire world, all of it. And that's true. Everything is being brought unto submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, either willingly in faith or unwillingly in judgment. But everything is brought under the King's rule, even now, for He is the reigning King, the ruler, the sovereign, right now in heaven and on earth, in His church triumphant, and in His church militant. There's even when bad things and bad people and demons are around or are causing trouble, They fit into this divine program too. Everything does. Nothing is exempt. Now, today's scripture lesson will help greatly in convincing serious and intelligent Christians of this gospel verity or truth. But as it does so, we ought to keep one practical and eminent goal in mind, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Not losing it for anything else, but seeing the end of all things, Jesus our Lord, and feasting on Him. So, everything that happens in the universe is significant, and it all accrues to the glory of God and the benefit of Christ's church, period. Those are the only reasons why anything in all the world ever occurs at any time, in any place, under any circumstances. Do we believe that? Everything that happens is happening for the glory of God and ultimately for the good of His bride, the church, the people of God. Now, dears, this is really hard to believe, especially when bad, negative, hard, difficult, trying, tribulation-filled things happen to us. And it gets really hard to believe that. But let me encourage you not to throw away your confidence when things do get rough. That's the best time to turn to the Lord and find help in time of need and strength and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it's hard, this is a good evidence that God is still reigning. Because even as we don't feel so good, even about things or our faith, our relationship, whatever, with God or others, it is still nonetheless the case because we have been justified by the blood of the Lamb who shed His blood for us on the cruel cross and rose from the dead for our justification, the Church of the Living God. There's in the very next chapter, 3, the wicked Haman cooks up his plan to kill off all the Jews in the entire Persian Empire. Now, if our earlier doctrinal statement is true that everything that happens is under the sovereignty of God, is that a good thing? No, of course it's not a good thing. But God would use that evil deed and evil plan and scheme for good ends. Ultimately, a very good end. And actually, the principal goal of what happens in the book of Esther and the fact that Mordecai and Esther are raised up and God saves the Jews in Persia from Haman's plot, that's not the ultimate end. The absolute ultimate end is the exaltation of Jesus Christ over all things, everywhere, all over the earth, in the preaching of His gospel of grace and the extension of His church's kingdom over all things and all people everywhere as the gospel continues to flood the world, even as it is on this Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, as it's being preached from faithful pulpits everywhere. The book of Esther, just like every other part of the Bible, is thoroughly relevant for us today because it directs our hearts, minds, hopes, and attention to the end of all things, which is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom we will feast even tonight in the supper and are right now in the preaching. There's our doctrine. It's a great one. God's sovereignty covers every detail, the church's and the world's existence. Now, look at this exciting text out of Esther 2, 19 through 23, and wonder at three gracious sovereignty points found in today's lesson. Now, dears, you're great theologians, and you probably can find more than three, and that may be the case. There probably are more than three, but the three that we're going to focus on definitely suffice for our encouragement and our edification, the building up of our faith. Now, all three of these sovereignty points are directly associated with Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, and one of them at least has a direct encompassment of the lovely Queen Esther herself. Now, dears, as we read the text today, let us put ourselves in the story and find our own experiences here as well. And recognize that the same God that loved Mordecai and Esther also loves us, the Church of the Lord Jesus, because we love Him, and we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We cherish Jesus, God's greatest gift. Let us now revel in three gracious sovereignty points found in today's lesson. Verses 19 through 21, Mordecai is in the right place at the perfect time. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So these guys had pretty close proximity to the throne because they guarded the threshold, which is presumably the entranceway into the Persian palace area where the king lived. Now think about this with me, just on a sovereignty note. What if Mordecai had, just before hearing himself or hearing of by a second party, if you will, second hand, what if just before this plot was heard, Mordecai had slipped out of the king's gate down the street in Susa to go to the McDonald's in Susa? Well, you probably could have done better, maybe Jimmy John's or Panera. But he goes down the street. What would have happened if that had been the case? See, here's the thing. Keep this in mind. These two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, they weren't the brightest bulbs in the lamp, but it's likely that they didn't make a habit of openly declaring the conniving plot to concoct this scheme to rub out the man who was thought by ordinary humans on Earth to be the most powerful individual on the entire planet. So it's not likely that they just went around saying this all the time. But at one point, they let it out. And providentially, Mordecai becomes aware of it. Either, again, he hears it himself or he gets it secondhand, but it's definitely while he's sitting at the king's gate. So he's in a specifically God-ordained special place at particularly the perfect time. Also consider that while at this king's gate, verses 19 and 21, he's there because of the whole dynamic surrounding the coronation of Queen Esther, who was given the position of the Queen of Persia. And also, perhaps there was a secondary sort of celebration going on, and they were still carrying on. At any rate, he was there for a very, very specific reason. Not so much for the celebration, but to hear of the plot. Had he not been at the king's gate, he wouldn't have heard the conspiracy being hatched. Now, Bigthan and Teresh were not prudent schemers, but God himself was extraordinarily wise in placing his own covenant child, Mordecai, in the ideal spot at the optimal moment. And there's this same kind of thing happens with you and me, even if we don't know what's happening with us. It's not always easy to believe the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and to believe that we are the people on earth that God has as the apple of his eye and the church is really the ones who make all the difference in the world. We are unknown people. We're obscure. We'll never be famous. Nobody will know us. And yet, God uses us in these amazing, wonderful, providential, and fantastic ways. We're sinners. We are fallen. We struggle. We're sluggish. Our faith isn't always very sharp. We are often in moods and ways that aren't so great. And yet, God is still using us because by the grace of God, we love Christ in sincerity as a result of real, living, regenerative faith. God has you and me and all of us who are in Christ where we are for good reasons. We may not even know any of this while we are on the earth in eternity. In heaven, I think we'll know a lot more. But while we're here, we may not even know why we're where we are or in the circumstances we are. But this we may know. We may trust the God, our Father, who does know why we are where we are. And We may trust him because he knows best. Father truly does. And he will glorify his Son through us as church in the power of the gospel and the fullness of the Holy Spirit as we live and witness for him. So we're looking at three great sovereignty points found in today's lesson. The first one, Mordecai is in the right place at the perfect time. Second one, Mordecai receives and passes on critical information. This is verse 22. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Now, keep in mind, this is the knowledge of this plot to kill or assassinate the great King Ahasuerus. Now, dear saints, there's a golden chain of sovereignty in this one verse, 22. And if that golden chain had been broken at any one particular junction, the whole story would have collapsed altogether. This is how delicate the sovereignty of God can be in their life and in our life. Now, this golden chain had at least four links to it, although there are only three that are specifically named in verse 22. The four golden links are Mordecai, who hears it, Esther, his cousin, to whom he passes on the information, Ahasuerus, who gets the news, the intelligence from his now wife, the Queen Esther, and of course God himself. Those four agents. Now, there may have been a fifth if Mordecai had gotten his information secondhand. But think about this, there's more sovereignty. If Mordecai had said, these guys, Big Than and Teresh, they're just kind of buffoons, they're sort of fools, they just say stupid things, and I'm really not going to take this seriously, I'm going to take this as an empty threat, and he hadn't done anything about it, likely it would have resulted in a disaster for the Persian Empire, and ultimately the whole story of Esther wouldn't have come out the way it did. And then think about the second chain, or link in the chain. Esther herself, let's say she receives the information from her cousin Mordecai, and she says, you know, Mordecai's kind of a particular fellow. He's a little careful about things. Maybe he's a little over the top here. This might be a little bit hard to believe. I don't think I'll do anything about it. If she had that attitude, it would have messed up the whole story. Everything would have come apart. Then Ahasuerus, the king himself, if the new queen comes to him and says, hey king, this is what my cousin told me is happening at the king's gate, at your gate, and those guys that guard your threshold, they want to kill you. If he had said something like, you know, I think I trust Big Than and Teresh more than this obscure Jew Mordecai, and I'm going to take their story and believe the best about them, if you will, and not taking the serious warning or taking the warning seriously, he'd be dead meat. But there's all of this came together for a bigger and greater reason and purposes much more profound than simply extending the life of King Ahasuerus. Ultimately, it had to do with the supreme king, King Jesus' extension of his realm, all secured by the shedding of his precious blood for sinners, which all these books of the Old Testament were pointing to, and all the books of the New Testament point back to. And the church lives in that glory now as Christ is the Lord and King, reigning in heaven and on earth, rising from the dead, procuring the church's justification, and giving us absolute purpose and hope in this world and the world to come. The real reason for all this was King Jesus, although King Ahasuerus had his place too. So let's look at the third gracious sovereignty point. Not only is Mordecai in the right place at the perfect time, he passes on critical information. Verse 23, Mordecai's noble deed gets written down. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now what we read here in verse 23, in particular verse 23b, your key phrase on your outline there, is, I think, the greatest example of the manifold sovereignty of God found in today's scripture lesson, and perhaps, in a way, in the entire book of Esther, because all the other wonderful sovereignty points that unfold in the book are related to the fact that Mordecai's name gets written down. So, here we have the event occurring. The king sends his investigators, his lawyers, his people to interview Teresh and Bigthan and probably Mordecai, who heard the report, maybe other witnesses as well. They decide that these two conspirators are guilty. They get hanged on a gallows. And a scribe dutifully transcribes the account as he's hearing it. He's writing it down. They didn't have their Apple computers, but they had their parchments and their ink, and they were taking notes. He's writing it down. He's describing how the king was rescued from assassination. And somebody says, especially at Esther's behest, by the way, it was Mordecai who was the one who revealed this plot. So Mordecai's nomenclature or name gets inserted in the minutes. That's extremely important. Mordecai's name is put in those minutes, and that is a key point. Now, all the while, we may imagine that King Ahasuerus is sitting there in his palace on his throne. He's got his scribes and others before him. And it's getting a little late, and you know how we are about minutes and details and hearing stories and readings and stuff and official documents. And I could see the king kind of yawning and saying, "Thanks, guys. Appreciate your work. You're doing good labor here for the kingdom. I'm tired. I'm going to go to bed now." And all the while, he makes no special mental note of Mordecai or his name. He just maybe hears it, but you know, it doesn't really mean anything at this point. Remember, he probably doesn't know the connection between Esther and Mordecai. He certainly doesn't know that his wife is Jewish, because she's been keeping that quiet at Mordecai's insistence. And so this is just another guy in the kingdom who did something. Now, he's grateful for it, but he doesn't think about it. And all the while, dears, the seed of this whole gospel story in the book of Esther gets buried away in some dry, dusty office building filled with reams and reams of official documents and the king's chronicles, and some scribe puts it up there in some place where they used to store those kinds of things. And yet God would not forget those words and that chronicle and that piece of parchment. He would not forget it, and he would preserve it and protect it and use it later in this book for a great sacred purpose, which will be another huge milestone in Esther. And that happens at chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. But in the meantime, nobody's remembering Mordecai. He's just another obscure guy working for the king. He sits at the king's gate. He has some kind of royal position, but he's not that big and that important. And he's just going on with his life. And guess what? In chapter 3, it gets really difficult for Mordecai. His life gets a lot more stressful and hardship-filled before God sovereignly delivers him. And very often that's the way it is for you and me, dear redeemed, churched saints of God, Christians. Bigthan and Teresh get hanged on the gallows. And if you know the story, so will Haman also his sons. But our Lord Jesus Christ gets hanged on a cruel tree for our sins, bearing them for us, his beloved, elect, and blessed church. But unlike Bigthan and Teresh and Haman, Jesus would rise from the dead in glorious victory. Those others will too on the last day. There's a great story, isn't it? All that sovereignty, wonderful providence of God, provision of God. Can we believe that that same God in Esther is the same God who rules today? And that the story of Esther, which is pointing to Jesus, has been fulfilled for us who are on the other side of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, who are enjoying the full fruition of the blessings of the kingdom, the church of God. Let's do a little more application this morning and comprehend why the redeemed church may thoroughly rest in our sovereign God. Now, biblical accounts like these found in the book of Esther remind us that we have a sovereign God. And keep in mind that your friends and co-workers and neighbors that don't know or love Jesus Christ, they were created by a sovereign God. They don't know anything about him because you can only know the sovereign God through the person of Jesus. But they're also under his rule too, because he is the sovereign God. And sovereignty does have to do with every detail in life, but it's also a rule emphasis. It's a reign. It's a kingly situation. So everyone is under the sovereignty of God. And because we have a sovereign God, though, in covenant, because we have been baptized into Jesus and are in covenant with him, and even though we're sinners and we sin and we're tempted to break covenant with God and abandon our vows and our promises and our commitments that we make in church and in marriage and in workplaces and neighborhoods, we, dear saints, may trust the sovereign God. But here's the thing. Trusting the sovereign God does not make the adventure between the innocent start of the story, i.e., in this case, Mordecai's name being written in the minutes, and the end of the saga, i.e., everything turning out so perfectly well, any easier. Okay, are you getting that? So, the adventure inside the bookends of the sovereign God's story for us as gospel church Christians is not always easy. In fact, it's usually pretty hard. And we get tested and tried, the reality of our faith. Are we the real thing or not? Every Sunday, that's manifest, either in our faithfulness or our lack thereof. So it's the meantime that's the hard time. It's the meantime. I mean, if we ever get to the end of this book, Lord willing, we will. We're going to find out that, wow, I mean, Mordecai's on top of the world, basically, in the church, but also in the state. But the meantime is the hard time, where he's feeling responsible for the extinction of his entire race, for the fact that he won't bow down to Haman, even though King Ahasuerus had commanded that that should be done. This is an interesting thing for us to talk about, Lord willing, in subsequent sermons. He's feeling the pressure of that. His own cousin is the queen. She's got the power. He's feeling the stress. But ultimately, dears, even in the meantime, it doesn't matter how hard it gets if we are relying upon and cherishing or loving our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign King, who brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in gospel faith this morning, in our Messiah, let us freshly discover why the redeemed church may thoroughly rest in our sovereign God. Because he comprehensively loves those of us who love his Son. And we mentioned this before, 1 John 4:19. Why do any of us love God? And if we love God, we of necessity love the mediator, the only way to God, 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. So why is it the case that any sinful, fallen human being would love God? Because he first loved us. And there's the sovereignty again, right? The election, predestination, the application of that in time and space and regeneration upon dead hearts that don't want God. We are, at least many of us, the beneficiaries of that most gracious point. But on a practical level, there's something else to be said. If we love God, Even though we continue to struggle with our sins, our flesh, the trials of life, it can be anything, health problems, financial problems, job problems, school problems, family problems, you name it, I don't care, whatever it is. If we continue to love God, this is something we can trust Him for. He's going to minister to us and through us, to this whole universe that He's bringing into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. But this doesn't make the whole process easy or a piece of cake by any means. Now, we're talking a lot about love here, but let's be careful to delineate faith and love because they're not the same thing. Faith precedes love, and we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what you're hearing now, Romans 10:17. And love, however, always is the result of regenerative, living, real, genuine faith in Christ. So love for God, love for His church, love for other humans, love for the creation, love for all things that God has given us. Faith precedes love, and love flows from a heart of faith through the second person of the Trinity. And this is why we may and should properly rest in our sovereign God, because the reason we rest in our sovereign God is because He loves us, and He's demonstrated that love perfectly by the shedding of His Son's blood, the perfect gift, the ideal, pristine, best gift that could ever be given. We do not anticipate anything better in heaven. Not if we're sincere Christians through it, are well taught. God has already given us the very best. He has nothing better to give. There is nothing better to give than Jesus. Jesus Christ is heaven for us. If we were to go there and He wasn't there, we'd rather come back here on the fallen planet where He could be found. But He is there and He is here. We may trust Him because He's loved us perfectly. So what's our role to be in all this? What was Mordecai's place in all of this? Our position, our responsibility is to trust this sovereign God, even when things are really rough, and by grace, through faith, continue to love Him and the ones He loves, His church and people in the world that He's going to save, in a covenant sense, loving them as well. There's why the redeemed church may thoroughly rest in our sovereign God, because He comprehensively loves those of us who love His Son, and He always provides His beloved His very best, all in Jesus. So what is God's very best for each individual saint that makes up the membership of Christ's elect church? Well, on one hand, we absolutely, objectively, comprehensively, and without any qualifications or doubts, know what that answer is. The very best is the person of Jesus Christ, received by the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, prayer. Jesus Christ is the very best. To believe in Him, know, love, and enjoy God through Him is life, because He Himself is life, and the way, and the truth. Now, on a secondary temporal level, after we are in that position of knowing why we're here, what's important, who's really first, Jesus Christ, what may be some expressions of God's working through us as far as what's best for us, the particulars. That can vary from Christian to Christian so long as we are in Jesus. What may be good for one believer may not be so good or could even be dangerous for another. We're all a little bit different. And God knows what's really, really, really necessary for us. Now, you might be saying, I have some concerns I want to keep praying about. Do that. But submit them to Him in a bigger way. Ask that you might be truly happy in the most global sense in Jesus Christ, the ultimate King over all things. And then accept from Him whatever it is He has for you and for me. We may take comfort in this glorious fact that our Father really does know what is best for us. And so long as we will favor and exalt and value Jesus Christ first and foremost, he's pleased to give us our heart's desires. Psalm 37, verse 4. But not otherwise. He loves us way too much to give us something that would be harmful for us that we would put above his son and make an idol of. And this is the plan of God. He gives every good thing to his children that will ask him, the Holy Spirit. God will never deny Jesus Christ to you or to me or to anyone who asks him. And we may have as much of God's glory in Jesus Christ as we want. Our only limit is our own desire. So ask for a big, full heart. And we see it in Mordecai. We see it in Esther. We see it in the saints in the Bible. Could Esther have ever dreamed that she would be the queen of Persia? I doubt it. Living in a cousin's house in Susa, no mother, no father, no connections, no outward hope, no money, no resources. But remember what I told you last week if you were here? Remember, it was small potatoes for her to be queen of Persia compared to being a member of the Old Covenant church family. Her value system was right. Could Mordecai have ever imagined that he would go from being the cause for the destruction of all the Jews in the empire of Persia, where the laws are written and cannot be erased, that had said that the people that were enemies of Jews could wipe them all out, feeling all that stress, could he ever have dreamed that he would someday rise to second in the kingdom? Chapter 10, verse 3, at the very end. Well, probably not, but it happened. Now, does this mean God's going to make us kings and princes and queens in the world and the standards of the world and the places of the world? No, not necessarily. Again, even for Mordecai, that would be small potatoes compared to being a faithful member of the church, which a much higher place in the economy of God, who is the only one that matters, in the invisible, real world of the life of faith. Could we, dear saints, ever have thought that on this Lord's Day, on the 17th of February 2019, we would be in the presence of God, elect saints that make up the redeemed church, lifted into heaven to hear of and feast on Jesus Christ himself, and to be able to come back tonight and do it again? Could we have ever dreamed or imagined such a thing? Well, no. Not in our deadness and our flesh, in our resistance and hatred of God. Dear saints, let us today rejoice in the fact that we have a perfectly good God who is also miraculously and sovereignly providing for us everything we could ever possibly need or want in and through the person of Jesus himself. Beloved, God's sovereignty to the rescue reminds us that Christ's effusion of his precious sacred blood was an act of God's sovereignty. And combined with the Messiah's resurrection from the dead, God's sovereignty in every possible way fully and comprehensively came to our, his church's, rescue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that glorious truth. Thank you for Jesus, who is found in every text of the Bible. Thank you for his gospel, his blood, his resurrection. Thank you for his atonement, for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you that when things are hard and difficult and stressful, we can still trust you. And even if things don't come out quite as rosy in this world as they did for Mordecai and Esther, we know that you have a good purpose for them, for us, in this world and in the world to come in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.